Hear now our New Testament lesson. It is from the Acts of the Apostles. Peter has just returned from Joppa, and he is confronted by his brothers. Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Then Peter began to explain to them, step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. And I looked at it closely, and I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times. Then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and did not make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me. And when we entered the man's house, he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how was I that I could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
And the gospel from the gospel according to St. John in the 13th chapter. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This too is the word of the Lord for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you and be with my family here in Cox Chapel. Rarely do I start with a confession, but I have to. Honey, you're right. I have got to get glasses. I have been not wanting to wear bifocals, and I just realize I've got to do it. So this should make the sermon very interesting. But it's always a pleasure to be in Cox Chapel because it holds a lot of special memories for me. One of which is almost a month away, which in exactly 1 month, Jeff and I will celebrate our third wedding anniversary. It's an occasion that I'm sure he remembers as if it was yesterday. At least he better. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I am not a huge fan of big celebrations. As a matter of fact, this week was really hard on me because, of course, we had a little celebration over on the edge of campus. I just don't do big celebrations. I'm not a big birthday party person. I'm not a big graduation person. As a matter of fact, in all of my academic career, I only went to half of my graduation ceremonies. I missed my undergraduate. I went to one of my seminary degrees, and it was only under threat of death that I went to get my PhD, because my mother said, I've got to at least see you graduate one more time. So when it came to planning my wedding, I'm going to tell you, I begged and pleaded with Jeff, just could we elope? I just could not go through the process, largely because I'd been watching too many of those Bridezilla shows, and I knew my tendency to become one of those, and I just didn't want the drama. Well, I relented to Jeff's pleas for a church wedding, as he reminded me how important Cox Chapel was to us, and I said, fine, but I'm going to tell you right now, I am not doing anything. I'm not doing anything. I'm not having any part of this. I cannot have it stress me out. I am up for tenure, and if you want this wedding, it will have to happen on your own dime. But being the control freak I am, I decided to ask my good friend Pam, who is a Hollywood producer, to be my eyes and ears and actually do the work. So she was the producer of our wedding. Now, for the most part, I did keep my word. I mean, poor Jeff, I really gave him carte blanche, and I just told him, I said, do whatever you want. I mean, he was picking out flowers and all kinds of stuff. And most brides wouldn't admit that, but I really wanted nothing to do with it, except one little piece of the puzzle. Wedding invitations and the invitation list. Now, I'm going to share with you another secret. I absolutely love stationery. I am obsessed with stationery. And I particularly love the stationery that is sold at Miss Suzanne Roberts' store in Snyder Plaza. Miss Suzanne and I have been together for a long time, so when it was time to buy stationery and invitations, I knew where I was going. It was the one appointment I did not miss, nor was I late. When it came time to picking out our invitations, you would have thought that I was picking out a first-round draft pick. I mean, I weighed colors and inks, and I kept thinking to myself, when people open up this 80-pound cream invitation with orange Charmaine standard script, I want them to know that they were invited to a very special event, an event that I wanted them to be a part of. But perhaps the most stressful part of the invitation process, as any bride and groom and their family will tell you, is trying to decide who to invite. The intimate confines of Cox Chapel meant that we had to limit who we were going to have. I mean, let's face it, we couldn't invite everyone. And so we had to prioritize, like a lot of families do. We had to finagle, we had to prioritize, we had to trade off, we had to bargain, we had to beg, we had to plead, some of us had to stomp our feet, in order to ensure that families and friends and college roommates and ministry colleagues and business associates and faculty members could be a part of our special day. Each name was labored over, precious really to both of us. And as we struggled to ensure that those who loved us would be a part of our very special day. Now, one day, one of my friends who had been invited very early on, knew everything that was going on, happened to be reviewing the list of invitees and immediately sort of turned up her nose. I said, what's wrong? And she pointed at the list and said, who invited them? She said, well, Maria, I know you like them, but they're really not our kind of, and I said, people? And she said, yes. As if I had to beat it out of her. Now, I really didn't know how to respond. I mean, again, I was up for tenure at the time. And I was saying to myself, okay, this is kind of funny, because anybody who knows me knows I don't have those kind of people who are those kind of people in my life. But as I really thought more and more about it, I started getting mad. And not only did I get mad, I got angrier. And then I did something that, you know, probably is a quite Maria thing. I pulled out my checkbook, and I started flipping through the register. I was looking, and then I started typing on the computer, and she finally said, what are you doing? I said, well, you know, I was just looking through the bills for the wedding. And I was looking, and here's the bills for the flowers, and here's the bill for the dresses, and here's the bill for the invitations, and you know, I don't see your name on any of them. And she said, oh, don't be funny. I said, I'm not being funny. I'm being deadly serious here. This is my wedding, and only Jeff Hall and I will determine who can come and who cannot come. We will determine who's on the list and who's off the list, because we've paid for that right. So it's my wedding, and I will determine who's in and who's out. When the Apostle Peter arrived in Jerusalem after being in Joppa, he could tell by the cool reception he received that he had some explaining to do. It was clear that the news of his tent meeting at the Roman centurion's house, Cornelius's house, had reached Jerusalem before he did. After all, it's not every day that a whole group of people meet you to ask you who you had dinner with the night before. And he knew that normally his choice of dinner companions would not rise to a mob scene. What had to be surprising to Peter, and indeed to most readers of this text, is that hardly the conversion of this Gentile and his household was the most interesting part of Peter's trip. If you read chapter 10 and really chapter 9, which talks about Peter's trip to Joppa and Lydia, what you find is that while he was there, he actually, through the power of Jesus Christ, helped a lame man who had been lame for 8 years to stand. He had raised Tabitha from the dead. So I could pretty much see Peter going, now let me get this straight. Resurrection, raising people, and you want to know who I ate with while I was in Joppa. So curiously enough, it was not the miracles that had stirred the people to action. It was not the news of the hundreds of new believers that believed because of the preaching that he had done on the seaside of the west coast of Israel. Nope. Resurrections notwithstanding, the apostles simply wanted to know about Peter's dinner with a Roman officer. Well, if I'm honest, they didn't want to know. They accused him of having dinner with the Roman centurion. While they couched their displeasure in Peter's act of eating with Cornelius, the apostles, if I'm honest with you, they weren't really all that bothered by Peter's eating with Cornelius. Nowhere in the Torah or in the Mitzvot are there any rules for Jews for eating with Gentiles. The only rule was that they could not eat the foods of Gentiles. So friends, Peter's sin was not eating with Cornelius. That was perfectly acceptable. The problem was not the eating, it was the evangelizing. See, at this point in the new church's life, it was still fighting for its identity. Some, particularly the Jerusalem church, wanted to keep it as really a sort of new expression of Judaism. What they wanted was it to be sort of like Judaism 2.0. So as a consequence for them, they really believed that admission to the body of Christ could only be facilitated if you were willing to be circumcised like a good Jew. So essentially, you had to become a Jew first and then a Christian. Therefore, Peter's error was not only in evangelizing to Cornelius, it was also extending to Cornelius the full rights of fellowship within the body of Christ. Cornelius was made a Christian without any of the prerequisites. He was made a Christian without any of the purity tests. Simply put, Peter had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to the wrong kind of people. Frankly, I think the church of Jerusalem would have been okay with the Gentiles being members of the body of Christ. I really do. I think they would have been fine with it, as long as they didn't have to share the same privileges with the Gentiles. I mean, after all, they weren't the original members of the church. They weren't the chosen people. They were Johnny-come-latelys. So I think that the Church of Jerusalem would have been perfectly happy if these Gentiles had been content to merely stay in their own place, sing their own songs, hang out with their own people, and never darken the doorway of the Church of Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem knew that by Peter eating with this Gentile family, Peter, because he was the first among all apostles, Peter upon whom Christ had chosen to build the church, by Peter choosing to eat with Cornelius, he was saying that these were a people that the church not only had to tolerate, but these were a people that the church had to embrace. So friends, I don't think that day when they confronted Peter, their tone was one of disbelief. I think it was one of incredulity, that Peter had disrupted the status quo, that he had changed the membership requirements of their very exclusive salvation club. Now, in his very long explanation, Peter recounts a vision in which God lays before him all manners of beasts and then tells him to eat. Peter, being a devout Jew, knows the law and knows that certain animals are not available to eat, birds of prey, reptiles, crawfish, etc. So he wanted to adhere to the Levitical standards. Peter continues to explain that despite his protestations to the Lord that nothing unclean could touch his mouth, he continues to say, but God chastised him, saying, do not call unclean that which I have proclaimed clean. And as a matter of reinforcing this statement, God and Peter engage in this conversation and admonition cycle three times. In continuing his defense, Peter explained that how even before he got a full sermon out of his mouth, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius' family. And they began to worship and speak in tongues, just like the church at Jerusalem had done during the Pentecost. And so as I can see Peter standing there explaining this, and saying it fell on them like it fell on us. So he had to probably just shrug his shoulders and say, look guys, if God wants to give them the same gift that he gave us, who am I to stand in the way of God? Now, let's be honest. This is one of those texts that preachers like. It's a softball because it really does preach itself. We hear it and we're like, oh yeah, man, that church of Jerusalem, they're so exclusive. They gotta learn to open up and love like us because we're good Methodists. We know that God extended grace to everybody, and we don't understand how the church of Jerusalem couldn't get with the party. But if you and I really dig kind of deep in our own baggage, into the dirty laundry of our souls, into the hampers that we don't let people go into, we all have our list of those kind of people. Now, none of us are usually insensitive about saying it out loud. We don't say it in polite company. But when no one is looking, when the political correct club isn't listening to us, when we're sure that nobody will see what we say on Facebook, we begin to mark people off of our lists of who can be a member of our exclusive club of Christianity. You see, friends, we do have those people in our book that we claim are unworthy of the cross. They're unworthy of the rights of good, upstanding people like us. In our mind, they have blown their chances. They've squandered their luck. They have yet to become respectable enough. They have yet to become middle class enough. They've yet to become educated enough. They've not become conservative enough. They've not become liberal enough. They've not become straight enough. They didn't jump through the hoops that we did. They didn't have that old-time religion. Frankly, they're not as pure as we are. So it's nice that they aspire to be with us, but you know, after all, everybody wants to be us. somehow listening to us as we proclaim who can be in and who can be out, if you listen to us as we talk over lunch about those poor souls who, boy, it would be nice to have them, but you know they're so disruptive with the way that they praise God. Hearing the conversations over the golf course about it's all nice to have the poor and help them, but I really don't want to sit next to them in church. Some of us chatting over our beverages at the club. If you listen to us closely, you would think that somehow we had paid the bill for salvation. Somehow you would think that we had given our only begotten son, a son that a world chose not to know, a world that did not esteem the son, a world that killed him like a common criminal. You would think that we had paid for the invitation to the party. I think Peter's question, the question of who am I to hinder God, is a question that each of us, friends, each of us have to begin to ask. We have to ask it in every meeting that we have. We have to ask it when we're making the decision about who's acceptable and who's not. We have to ask it when we're deciding who can praise God and in what way they can praise them. We have to ask this question of who am I to hinder God when we're trying to decide who can serve on the committee and who can't. Who can be president and who can't. Who can be a citizen and who can't. Who is a patriot and who is not. Who is a human being worthy of love, value, and respect, and who is not? Peter's question of who are we to hinder God is one of ontological reorientation. It asks us to remember who we are and the price that we didn't pay. It asks us to remember the grace that was extended to us, the grace that is extended to all self-creation. It asks you and I, particularly as United Methodists, to remember that God's saving act, the gift of giving his son Jesus Christ, was not done just for some, but it was done for all. Peter's question reminds us that the invitation to the great wedding feast is for all of us. There is no one off the list. Amen.